Now we're turning for our Bible reading tonight to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 50, and then the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And we're continuing our theme, the fundamentals of the faith. We believe that Christ is incomparable. And we've looked at his eternality, we've looked at his deity, we've looked at his humanity, we've looked at his cross, we've looked at his resurrection, and tonight we're going to look at his present ministry. And we're reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, please, in verse 50. And they led them out as far as to Bethany, that is the Lord Jesus, and they lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And then over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, please. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. In his autobiography, A King's Story, the Duke of Windsor tells of a strange thing that happened at the funeral of his father, King George V. When the body was being conveyed on a draped gun carriage through the silent, crowded streets of London, an incident took place which he could never forget. The imperial crown, heavily crusted with precious stones, had been removed from its glass case in the Tower of London and secured to the lid of the coffin over the folds of the royal standard. In spite of the rubber-tired wheels, the jolting of the heavy vehicle caused the Maltese cross on the top of the crown to fall to the pavement below. One of the sailors who was walking behind the gun carriage picked it up. He took it to the commanding officer and he said, This cross fell off, sir. It must be replaced. The officer was a little bit bewildered by what had happened and he said, Must it be replaced now? Yes, sir, replied the sailor. The crown is never complete without the cross. Theologically tonight, the opposite is also true. The cross is never complete without the crown. The coronation inevitably follows the crucifixion, the ascension, the atonement. The ascension. For of all the features associated with our Lord's ministry, probably the one that is neglected the most is Christ's ascension. When we ask to list the fundamental doctrines of Scripture concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus, many will speak about Christ's virgin birth, his virtuous life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, his visible return, But few would include the ascension in that list. And yet, my dear friends, Christ's return to glory and his present ministry are fundamentals of the faith. The Apostles' Creed that you recited in school went something like this. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The Gospel Mission of South America states, we believe that Christ died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, bodily rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, now intercedes for believers, and is coming again for his church. The constitution of our church speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but sadly does not mention his ascension. Illustrating the point that we have already made that this is a neglected truth. Yet Griffith Thomas rightly claims that the ascension of Jesus Christ is not only a great historical fact of the New Testament, but a great factor in the life of Christ and in the life of Christians, since it is the consummation of his redemptive work. When we speak of the ascension of Christ, we are speaking of his glorious withdrawal as to his bodily presence from this earth and his entrance into heaven itself. The event is recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, if you care to look at it. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven. His glorious withdrawal as to his bodily presence from the earth and his entrance into heaven itself. In one of the first gospel hymns ever written, the Apostle Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You see, there are several crucial events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the incarnation that we shall shortly celebrate. There is the crucifixion. There is the resurrection. There is the ascension. There is the exaltation. That act of God by which the risen and ascended Christ is given the place of power and authority at the right hand of God. The old writers used to put it this way. The ascension marks the culmination of his earthly ministry and the initiation of his heavenly session. The question that really confronts us tonight is this. What is our Lord doing? And in trying to answer that question tonight simply and I trust clearly, I want us to think along three lines. First of all, I want you to see the Lord carried up. The Lord carried up. Come back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, just for one moment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The Lord carried up. He was carried up, yes, but how? You see, there are not only those who deny his resurrection tonight, there are those who deny his ascension. And yet here Luke describes an event in time as solid and concrete as the wood of the cross or the stone in the tomb. As one old Welsh preacher aptly put it, his disciples actually saw the holes in the soles of his feet and in the palms of his hands as he went up. Do you recall the nature of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus? I mean, those first disciples recognized certain physical qualities about him, qualities that could only belong to a body. We think of the scars. For did he not talk to Thomas about the print of the nails? These were shown by the living Lord to establish his identity. We think of the eating. For they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. and he took it and he did eat before them. Is there not something physical about all of this? We think of the flesh and blood, or the flesh and bones, for Christ says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Flesh, bones are something that are thoroughly physical. It was this that the bewildered disciples saw as the Lord Jesus was carried up into heaven. The Lord was carried up. Now his ascension was anticipated. It was anticipated in the Old Testament. Four gleams of this truth were granted to the prophets of the Old Testament. You remember David, for example, could speak prophetically of the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of God. He said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In Psalm number 68, we have a direct prophecy in relation to the ascension of the Messiah. Click back for a moment to the 68th Psalm. Psalm number 68. Psalm number 68, where we have a clear reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Psalm number 68. And the messianic part is verse 18. Look at it. Thou hast ascended on high. Psalm 68, 18. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast given gifts for men. Now, historically, the reference is to the day when David brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obad-Edom unto the city of David. The expression ascended on high originally had in view the Ark of the Covenant being conducted to the summit of Mount Zion. But although the psalm, or although this messianic part of the psalm, had its historical roots in the Old Testament, its doctrinal fruits are seen in the New Testament. For Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, interprets these three statements as follows. When he ascended up on high, the ascension of the victorious Christ. He led captivity captive. The defeat of the enemy, the annulling of all opposition. He gave gifts unto men, the allocation of gifts to the church. What I'm simply suggesting to you tonight is this, that the ascension of the Lord Jesus was anticipated in the Old Testament. Moreover, it was anticipated in the New Testament. Christ often predicted that he would ascend back to heaven. As our Lord traveled through this world with a cross in his heart, he was homesick for home. It is the Gospel of John that gives to us his own statements regarding the truth of his ascension. You remember he said to his murmuring disciples, what? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, soon the Son of God would return to that sphere of unmingled blessedness from whence he came, but he would return there as the Son of Man. I mean, when Christ came to earth, he did not cease to be God. But when Christ went back to heaven, he did not cease to be man. He came down to earth as the Son of God. He went back to heaven as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Alexander White puts it like this. Our Lord carried back to the Father's house a human heart. A human character, and it was, and it is, and ever shall be, a new wonder in heaven. Dear friends, tonight do you realize that there is a man, that there is a perfect man at the right hand of the Father for you and me? Christ anticipated his ascension. In John 17, in his great high priestly prayer, he prayed, now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. But Christ not only predicted his ascension, he visualized it. You remember that at the beginning of his ministry, he was baptized by John. He was lowered into the water, and he was then raised out of the water. Lowering into the water, picturing death and burial, rising out of the water, picturing resurrection and ascension. His ascension was anticipated. You'll notice also that his ascension was authenticated. You see, the ascension of Jesus Christ was actual, it was literal, it was visible. You see, our Lord not only had to leave this planet, he had to be seen to leave it. No one saw him rise from the dead, but the 11 disciples witnessed his ascent back into glory. They saw him go, they had to see him go. The ascension was not secret. They were eyewitnesses. Look at what is recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. And notice some truths about his ascension. Acts chapter 1, please. The Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. You'll notice first of all the period. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. The period, the date is intimated. It was 40 days after the resurrection. You'll notice the place. Not only the period, but the place. Verse number 12. The Mount of Olives. It was from the Mount of Olives that the Lord Jesus made his exit from this earth. The Mount of Olives. How suggestive. What memories walk around that old mountain. From the boughs of that mountain, branches were torn and strewn at the feet of the Lord Jesus as he descended, as he came down Palm Sunday walk, as he entered into the city of Jerusalem, as he wept over the city as he went. Think of it, my dear friends. At the bottom of that mountain, the Lord spoke words of mystery and went up to Calvary. At the top of that mountain, the Lord spoke words of majesty and went up to glory. The period. The place. I want you to see the picture. You have no call to turn to it. But Luke's record is full of spiritual suggestion. Here's what we read tonight. As the shepherd of the sheep, he led them out as far as to Bethany. As the priest, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, suggesting to them the service that he was soon to take up from his place on high. The period, the place, the picture. Look at verse 9 and notice the procedure. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. As they stood there, the law of gravitation was broken. The law that holds the earth, the sun, the planets, the stars, the moon in this place, in that moment, miraculously, supernaturally, by the power of God, the Lord Jesus was literally and visibly raised before them and ascended back right into heaven. I want to tell you tonight that no spaceship conveyed him. Luke says in verse 9 that a cloud received him out of their sight. Was this not the Shekinah, the glory cloud of God, conveying the Son of God back to where he had come from? The glorious work is done. No need for him to stay here any other time. My dear friends, he made the sacrifice, reconciling a rebellious earth and an outraged heaven. He had put his resurrection foot on death. For 33 years, he had been exiled for home, and it's time for the Savior to go back to glory. Notice the place to which he ascended, verse 11. The angelic messenger said, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven." The cloud veiled from the sight of the disciples the passage of the Lord Jesus as he ascended. The writer to the Hebrews permits us to follow the journey a little further and a little higher. The writer to the Hebrews says, "We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens." And that word "into" is really through. We have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. You know, of course, that there are three heavens. There are the atmospheric heavens, there is the starry or celestial heaven, and there is the third heaven. And just as in a former day, Aaron, the high priest, passed through the court of the tabernacle, and then through the holy place, and then once a year into the holiest of all for the people, so Christ has passed through the atmospheric heavens, the celestial heavens, Ah, but he not only ascended, he passed through the heavens beyond the limits of space. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews says he is made higher than the heavens, which means that he is exalted above the heavens. The apostle Paul says, he that descended is the same also that is ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. Can you comprehend that tonight? That our Lord Jesus Christ has been made higher than the heavens. We can only bow and adore and worship. His ascension was anticipated. It was authenticated, but it was associated. You see, it was closely linked to his life, his death, and his resurrection. Think of this tonight. His unique personality demanded an ascension. I mean, the holy, peerless, sinless life of the Lord Jesus demanded an exit from this world as remarkable as his entrance into this world. Think of this. If a miraculous exit was granted to sinful men such as Enoch and Elijah, how much more to the sinless, spotless Son of God? His unique personality demanded an ascension. His redemptive work required an ascension. Without it, redemption would have remained incomplete. My dear friends, redemption rests on four pillars tonight: incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. This was the final demonstration that Christ's finished work had forever solved the problem of sin. Notice also his glorious resurrection necessitated an ascension. Our Lord's resurrection body could not permanently remain on planet Earth. He must depart. And so Luke says he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The Lord carried up. The second line of thought that I want you to notice tonight is this: the work carried on. The work carried on. You know, when the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, "Finished," his sacrificial, propitiatory work was fully and finally completed. It wasn't merely that the vinegar was finished. It wasn't merely that the suffering was finished. It wasn't merely that the earthly life of the Savior was finished. All of that was true. But my dear friends, it was the fact that his atoning work on account of our sin was finished. Nothing needed to be added. Nothing can be added. It was done to perfection. It was done to completion once for all. We must not suppose, however, that the Lord Jesus has no further work to do. What's Christ doing tonight? Let's think about his work in relation to his exit. His work upon his exit. You see, the very last thing that the Lord Jesus did on earth was to commission his disciples to carry on the work of the gospel. You remember what he said to them in Mark's gospel. He said this, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And my dear friends, the words of that commission have never been withdrawn. They are just as binding tonight as they were when the Savior first presented them. And yet how sluggish we, the people of God, have been to obey the Lord's charge. Indeed, souls have lived and died and gone out into eternity without ever hearing the gospel. You see, my dear friends, the vision that we need tonight is a vision of all the world and of our responsibility to bring the gospel to the millions for whom our Lord did die. I need hardly say this tonight, but will you please notice that our primary task is to preach the gospel. Social betterment, medical treatment, agricultural programs, educational aids are not to substitute the message of the cross. The Lord, the ascended Lord, deems that his work be carried on through the agency of such weak, unworthy persons as you and I. I wonder tonight, are you enthusiastically enrolled among those who are not only workers for Him, but co-workers with Him? Can you say tonight with the poet, mine are the hands to do the work. My feet shall run for Thee. My lips shall sound the glorious news. Lord, here am I. Send me. I want you to think about the Lord's work upon His exit. And then I want you to think about the Lord's work upon His entrance. Can you imagine the welcome Christ received when He returned to glory? Let me show you this. Look at Psalm number 24 for a moment. Psalm number 24. Psalm number 24. I want you to see the welcome that He received when He returned to glory. Psalm 24. And look at verse number 7. I want you to hear the singing as Christ returns to glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You know, you think it's great when they sing the King is coming down here. How do you think it was when they sang it up there? Thousands and thousands of angels line Glory Road as Jesus comes walking back to glory. When Christ came walking through glory with blood stains from dark Calvary. I wonder if angels sang holy and bowed down and wept at His knee. Can you imagine when our precious Savior went walking through glory? Now, it seems to me tonight that there are certain things that the Lord Jesus, when He entered immediately into glory, more or less immediately accomplished. To start with, the blood. The blood. For by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Just as annually, the high priest on the Day of Atonement entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the victim sacrificed upon the altar of the burnt offering without, so our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, both high priest and victim in one, entered in once, that is, once for all, into heaven with His own precious blood. You see, the first thing that Christ does upon arrival there is this, is to take His blood and to present it in the Father's presence as the price of our eternal redemption and the ground, the basis of our full and free forgiveness. There is no call for it to be represented. There is no call for the sacrifice to be reoffered. And so when Rome says that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice, we say blasphemy. For something, my dear friends, happened at Calvary that never needs to be, that never can be, and thank God that never will be repeated again. Time and time again in this Hebrew epistle, the word once thunders out, announcing the finality of an accomplished redemption. Here was the first thing that the Lord Jesus did on reaching the holy place. There was the blood. What about the gifts? For Paul says when He ascended on high, He gave gifts unto men. In Psalm 68 that we read tonight, we read, Thou hast received gifts for men, but there is no contradiction, for both are right. He received them for men that He might give them to men. Because the Son went up, the Spirit came down, and the saints go out. Paul says, He gave gifts unto men. And He gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Apostles, prophets, were the foundation gifts of the church. I believe they're done away with today. Evangelists and pastor teachers are still with us. You see, God has given to His church the gift of gifted men who teach the word and preach the gospel. It's interesting that in each of the four New Testament passages where gifts are mentioned and are considered, there is brought before us the fact that every believer has received a spiritual gift. Sometimes I hear Christians saying, well, I haven't got a spiritual gift. You have. For in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ. I wonder tonight, have you recognized the gift that God has entrusted to you and are you fulfilling your ministry? When he ascended on high, he went into the holiest. There was the blood. There was the gifts. There was the Spirit. For on the night our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he said to his disciples, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You see, my friends, the descent of the Holy Spirit was evidence of Christ's ascension and exaltation. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Father, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Who can measure tonight what the coming of the Holy Spirit in all his fullness of power has meant to the church then and still me? You see, because the Spirit has come, the church can have power. God's Spirit at work in our midst. I want you to see the Savior's arrival in glory and the things that he immediately did. The presentation of his blood. The distribution of the gifts. The sending of the Spirit from both the Father and the Son. I want you to see the Lord's work upon his exit. The Lord's work upon his entrance. But think with me a little bit further. The Lord's work upon his enthronement. Did you know that Christ went back to heaven for your benefit? He said himself, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Christ didn't mean greater works in power, but he meant greater works in extent. They would become witnesses throughout all the world, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But what is Christ doing now? Let me show you. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I trust that it's not too warm for you, that it's comfortable. Sometimes when it's too warm, you sleep. What is Christ doing now? Let me tell you, very quickly. Here's the first thing that he's doing. He's sitting. Look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There's a beautiful contrast between verses 11 and 12. Some of you brethren should take them and work them out at the table. There's the contrast. Every priest, this man, verse 11, the same sacrifice, one sacrifice. Verse 11, can never. Verse 12, forever. But this man, after it offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What's he doing tonight? Sitting. That posture is the token that the work he came to do is fully accomplished. He came, he did it, he returned, he sat down. Only on one other occasion do we find it different. Do you remember when it was? When Stephen was being martyred, he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He had arisen to assist his needy servant who was about to suffer and die for his sake. My friends, Christ is sitting at the right hand of God tonight. It's the place of authority. It's the place of power. It's the place where he exercises his divine prerogative. Theodosius was a Roman Empire who favored Arianism. We have discovered what Arianism is in these nights. Arius and his followers were those who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And when Theodosius' son was 16 years of age, he made him co-regent, he made him joint ruler. And all the important people came to a special event to honor the emperor and his son. A godly bishop gave the speech honoring the emperor. But then he turned away, ignoring his son. The emperor shouted after him, "How dare you not honor my son? Do you not know that I have made him share my throne? Do you not know that I have made him of equal dignity as myself?" The bishop replied, "Why do you resent my neglect of your son? Because I do not give him equal place with yourself. What must the eternal God think of you, who has given permission to have his co-eternal, co-equal son degraded in your empire?" What is Christ doing now? What is Christ doing now? Triumphing. We see Jesus crowned with glory and with honor. If you ever by faith look into glory and see the Lord engaged in receiving the adoration that is his due. In Revelation chapter 5, they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I wonder if people looked into our hearts tonight, would they see Christ crowned with glory and honor? Is he receiving any triumph in and through these lives of ours? What is Christ doing? He is sitting. He is triumphing. He is interceding. Is that not a tremendous source of comfort for us this evening? Paul rejoiced in Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He no longer sacrifices. He intercedes. Verkhoff says, he is ever making intercession for those that are his, pleading for their acceptance on the basis of his completed sacrifice and for their safekeeping in the world and making their prayers and services acceptable to God. The Lord Jesus was always a man of prayer. He prayed in the fields. He prayed in the hills. He prayed in the garden. He prayed in the streets. He prayed in the houses. And now he's praying at the right hand of God. Isn't it encouraging tonight to know that there is someone who is at the right hand of God who is praying for you? His work on earth was historical and finished. His work in heaven is eternal and continuing. S.D. Gordon has some lovely words on the subject. He says this, listen to it. The Lord Jesus is still praying. 30 years of living. 3 years of service. 3 years of serving, one tremendous act of dying, 2,000 years of praying. What an emphasis on prayer. He ever liveth to make intercession, says the writer to the Hebrews. Prayer is the very pulse of his heavenly life. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Murray McShane said, if I could hear Jesus praying for me, if I could hear Jesus Christ praying for me in the next room, I should not fear a host of enemies, but distance makes no difference. He is pleading for me. I don't know what kind of storm you're in this evening. I don't know what kind of winds are blowing against your vessel. I don't know what kind of billows are rolling over your head tonight, but there's someone on the mountains of glory, and he's praying for you. Indeed, our great high priest can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Is there anyone who can help us? One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed? One who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need? Yes, there's one. There's only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus, he's the one. When afflictions press the soul, when waves of trouble roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. What's he doing? He's sitting. He's triumphing. He's interceding. But don't stop there. He's representing. Look at the epistle to the Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 9, very quickly. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you know tonight as a Christian you've got an adversary? Wonder, have you felt his power today? I certainly have. But do you realize tonight that you've not only got an adversary, you've got an advocate? For John says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word is paracletos, one called alongside to plead our cause. Let me give you a mental picture of what is described here. You see, the book of the Revelation describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren. How he accuses us, day and night. I can imagine that when we sin, he rushes into the presence of God and he says to God, look at what he did. Look at what you did. You call them your child, you call them your son, you call them your daughter. Just look at what they have done. And then the Lord Jesus steps forward and he says, yes, Father, but look at me. On the basis of my shed blood, I plead for the remission of that sin. And the accuser is met by the advocate. And all Christ has to do is to raise his pierced hands, and Satan is silent. That's how effective his finished work is. He represents us before God's throne. Thank God tonight for the finished work of Jesus Christ. But thank God for his unfinished work and glory as he represents us before the throne of God. For though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ is answered with his blood. What's he doing? He's sitting. He's triumphing. He's interceding. He's representing. He's preparing. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't it touching to reflect that he who had no place to lay his head has gone to prepare a place for us? What a place it must be. My friends, you remember the Apostle Paul said, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. What a prospect is to be ours. The house of the Lord forever. The Lord carried up. The work carried on. There's a final line of thought that I want to touch upon this evening in closing. It's a practical application. The truth carried further. What is the truth that is to be carried a little stage further? Just this. Not only that Christ ascended, but that you and I must live ascended lives. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3 in closing. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And look at these first two verses. For Paul speaks of our ascension with Christ. Paul is describing here the Christian's relationship with Christ. Look at what he says for a moment. He says, we died with Christ. Verse 20 of chapter 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. He says, we're buried with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. He says, we're quickened with Christ. Verse 13, chapter 2. Hath he quickened together with him. He says, we are raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. He says we are hid with Christ. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. He says we're going to appear with Christ. Verse 4, chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What an indissoluble union we enjoy with our Lord. Did Christ die? Then so do we by our identification with him. You see, because of their union with Jesus Christ, believers spiritually entered his death and resurrection at the moment of their conversion. And now, says Paul, flowing from that, we should have a heavenly mindset. In other words, he says in verse number 1, we are to seek. If ye then be risen with Christ, well, we are. He says, seek those things which are above. On the 1st of September 1985, Robert Ballard discovered the hull of the great Titanic. It was 350 miles off the coastland of Newfoundland, of the coastline of Newfoundland. It was sitting at a depth of 2 miles on the ocean floor. And this is what he said about his quest for the sunken ship. He said, my first direct view of the Titanic lasted for less than 2 minutes. But the stark sight of her immense black hull towering above the ocean floor will remain forever ingrained in my memory. My lifelong dream was to find that great ship. And during the past 13 years, the quest for Titanic has dominated my life. Robert Ballard lived day and night for something that was hidden in the depths. God asks us to live for something which is above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. We are to be engaged with Christ. And those things his ascension and exaltation have initiated. My friends, is it not heart occupation with Christ that motivates the child of God? Paul says we're to seek. But notice what he says in verse 2. He says we're to set. Not only to seek heaven, we're to think heaven. What we set our mind upon determines what we are in life. You remember when Israel came to the border of the promised land, they refused to enter. And because of their unbelief, they failed to enter into that land and they wandered for 40 years. That whole generation, starting with the 20-year-olds, died in the wilderness, except for two. Their names, Caleb and Joshua, the only two spies who believed God. How was it that Caleb and Joshua were able to get the victory during those 40 difficult years in the wilderness? For one simple reason. Their hearts, their minds were in Canaan. They knew that they had an inheritance that was coming to them. And they lived in the light of that inheritance. My friends, did it ever strike you that there was not only an ascension in the life of Christ, there is to be an ascension in the life of the Christian. Paul, describing the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, says, we shall be caught up together in the air. We shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. One of these days we are going to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. In light of that tonight, I want to ask you one question. Which world are you living for? Which world are you living for? Are you among those who mind earthly things? Are you among those who set their mind on things above? What a Savior we have tonight. The Lord carried up. The work carried on. The truth carried further. My dear friends, tonight, as we have contemplated his glorious person, his great work, his gracious ministry, do we not have to say tonight, hallelujah, what a Savior.
He's not only dealt with my past. He's not only dealing with my present. Thank God he's going to deal with my future. A Savior who has delivered me from the penalty of sin, who's delivering me from the power of sin, who one day will deliver me from the presence of sin. A Savior who has reconciled me to God through His own death. A Savior who rose on high. A Savior who was seated. A Savior who was crowned. A Savior who is interceding. A Savior who is our representative. A Savior who is coming for us.